Well, one of the fascinating characteristics of the New Testament writers is that they often will set forth some very sound and rich and deep content of truth. And they will describe it in great detail for sometimes quite a long time in their writings and immediately draw upon that content cogent practical conclusions of that truth. We have a couple of examples. Of course, in the book of Romans, you have the first 11 chapters of the book there, and we see Paul's matchless exposition of God's mercy and God's grace and the glory of Jesus Christ. And for 11 chapters, he just describes it and makes pictures and helps us to understand that great doctrinal truth and then says, therefore, because all those things are true, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may also prove what is the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We see the same reasoning empowers Apostle Paul's resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And he climaxes that magnificent address about the resurrection of our bodies with another, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When we examine Peter's writings, we will see very much the same pattern where Peter is going to state a profound and deep and cogent truth, and immediately he follows by practical applications for daily living. And one of the things I want to share with you as we get into this is that there is a modern teaching today in the church that says doctrine is not important. Don't worry about doctrine. Don't worry about what the Bible teaches. Don't worry about theology. Don't worry about any of that. Let's just love Jesus. We don't need that stuff. We don't need that doctrine. The Scripture is very clear that the doctrine, the truth, is the motivation for life change. Why should we live as Christians? Why? Because there is truth available to us. And that's exactly what we have seen in 1 Peter chapter 1. He starts out with amazing truth there in verse 2 that we are elect. I'm not going to go through all of these fully. We have sermons on discs that describe all of this that we've already preached through. But he says we are elect. We are elect in verse 2 according to the foreknowledge of God. We have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Why? For obedience. How did that happen? Through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. He has given to us grace. He has given to us peace. He has caused us, verse 3, to be born again. We have a new life, a new heart, a new spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We've been adopted into the family of God. We can obey the Scriptures, and because of that, we have a living hope in verse 3 through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which means we are going to be resurrected as well. Not only that, we have an inheritance waiting for us, undefiled, doesn't fade away in verse 4, reserved in heaven for you. And we are kept, verse 5, you are safe and secure, kept, verse 5, by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have this great hope. And Peter says in verse 13, therefore, because we've got all of this rich doctrinal truth, therefore, here's the way to live. Here's the way to live. Somebody has put it like this: Christ comes with a blessing in each hand, forgiveness in the one and holiness in the other, and never gives either to any who will not take both. That's pretty good. We've talked on Sunday night in our services as we talk about precious remedies against Satan's devices and following the Lord. And there are a lot of people who say, yeah, I want Jesus for His forgiveness, but I don't have to do what He says. I don't have to obey Him. Come on. I'm going to live for myself, but I like the forgiveness part and I like the heaven part, but He has no right to tell me what to do. That's a bad way of thinking. Christ comes with a blessing in each hand, forgiveness and holiness in the other. Forgiveness enables us to live a life of holiness, which is exactly what God expects from us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of the 18th century, said, "A doctrine of God may become dangerous if it is not reduced to practice." And all the doctrines of God's Word may readily be turned into good and practical account if we are willing to so employ them. In other words, to do them, to live them. Those who regard a doctrine of God as a subject for debate or an opportunity for displaying one's argumentative powers miss the mark altogether. For we are taught the truths of God in order that they may lead us to the holiness of life. That they would lead you and lead me to holiness. And that is the whole point. That is the whole point. That's why I choose to preach and proclaim Scripture, so it will lead you to holiness. Because I know that is the eternal best for you. Oh, sure, I could tell you jokes and funny stories all day long and get you laughing and yucking it up. That's not going to lead you to holiness. I mean, it might be fun. You might enjoy it. But it's not going to lead to holiness. The whole point is holiness. So how do these doctrines bear upon my life? How do they influence me that Peter has already described in the first part of this letter? What would God have me do? Or have me, more importantly and accurately, what does God want me to become with teaching like this in verses 1 through 7? Well, he says in verse 13, "Therefore, here's what I want you to do, because all of these things are true. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not conform yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" From what Peter has already said in the first part of this chapter, he was going down the natural road of logic. And he wants us to be wise in applying the logic. And so he essentially says a couple of things in this passage. That we may do his will. That's practical holiness in the way we live our lives. And two, that we would become like him. That we would grow in holiness. All of these are imperatives. An imperative is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not something you might consider. This is a command of the Lord. The commands are, gird up the loins of your mind. A command. Be sober. A command. Rest your hope fully upon grace. A command. Be obedient children. A command. Do not conform yourselves to former lusts. That's a command. But be holy, because he is holy. That is a command. As we go through these one by one, get an idea of how Peter wants us to live and how the Spirit is directing us to live. Notice it says, gird up the loins of your mind. To gird up the loins of your mind. It's a metaphor that was very well suited to the men of that day who wore long robes. And when they wore these long robes, it was very difficult to exert any effort in a lot of things. So if they had to exert a lot of effort, if they had to run somewhere, they would reach down, they would pull up this robe, and they had a big wide belt around the middle, and they would pull the robe up and wrap it underneath their belt, their waist belt. And then they could run, they could do physical work, they could do physical labor, they'd pull it up between their legs so they could actually be active. Today, we would say, let's roll up your sleeves and get to work. Same kind of thing. But Peter isn't talking about physical exertion. Notice he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Of your mind. He's talking about the realm of our mind and our thoughts, which a serious new activity is demanded because of our faith in Christ. In other words, he says, I want you to put out of your mind the old way, the way you used to think, the way that would prevent you from living a godly life, to liberate your mind for active service, those things such as worry and fear and jealousy and hate and unforgiveness and bitterness and strife and envy. clamor and impurity are harbored in the mind, and they prevent the Holy Spirit from using the Christian's mental faculties in the most efficient manner to live a life of holiness. All of these things are in your mind. Now, you may have heard somebody accuse you as a Christian, oh yeah, to be a Christian, you have to turn off your mind. You heard this accusation? I've heard this. Yeah, in order to be a Christian, you have to turn off your mind and stop thinking. Peter is saying, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Our faith is not just a blind leap in the dark. It is actually engaging your mind and thinking correctly, thinking in a godly way. Those things prevent the believer from growing in the Christian life. Worry, and fear, and jealousy, and hate, unforgiveness, bitterness, strife, and envy, and all of those things. Loose thinking. I call this loose thinking. It is in the flesh, really. And it focuses on undisciplined feelings and emotions controlling the mind to mostly less than true realities. Most of the things we worry about never come to pass. Have you read that? What is it? 89% or something? 90% of the things we worry about never come to pass. It's loose thinking. We get focused on less than true realities. Peter is exhorting us to be controlled in our mind, to gird up your mind for action, which is to be yielded to the Holy Spirit, to allow the Holy Spirit to enable you to become something, something different, and to think in a different way, to have an attitude toward life that looks for the best, not the worst, that is positive, optimistic, radiant, purposeful, prayerful, faithful, trusting in what God has done. It is a mind focused on God and not on self. It is a mind focused on God and not on feelings, not on emotions, not on others, and not on circumstances. Now, we can focus our mind on all of those things, but that becomes loose thinking. Loose thinking. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Because a Spirit-filled Christian is commanded that we not allow ourselves, not allow our mind to drift off into these things, because when we do, we get consumed with worry and fear and jealousy and hate and unforgiveness and bitterness and strife, envy, all of those things, and we cannot effectively pursue the things of God. A lot of it starts in the mind. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, one of the things that I've practiced and I've tried to be active in is ask myself a question. What am I thinking? Have you ever asked yourself that? What is it that I'm thinking? What's going on in here? We play that tape and we roll it and we roll it and we roll it, and we just spend hours thinking about bitterness, how bitter we are towards somebody, or jealousy or fear or worry. What am I thinking? Is it of God? And if it's not, then I can take that thought captive to the person of Christ. The next thing he says is to be sober, and not only gird up the loins of your mind, but to be sober, be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate, circumspect. It's used in two different ways, obviously, to refrain from drunkenness, but metaphorically to be steady, steadfast, morally alert in speech and in conduct. It describes the life of discipline and self-control in contrast to reckless, irresponsible self-indulgence, mentally, physically, or morally. Again, we start thinking of self-indulgence, we start thinking physically. We're just indulging the flesh, but it's also mental and it's also moral as well, that we should be focused on the things of the Lord, circumspect, that we should be temperate. We should be calm and collected, not flying off by our emotions and our thoughts and our feelings. We ought to be trusting in God, not being carried away and acting, dare I say it, the fool, like a drunkard who has no control of what he or she is doing or saying. Rather, we act as a person who is in control of ourselves, bearing the fruit of the Spirit in every good work. So we're to gird up the loins of our mind, we are to be sober, and we are to rest our hope to rest our hope. Peter exhorts us to be aware that we have a constant hope, that certain expectation of a blessed eternal future. This is the hope that is that which is progressively unfolding in the life of the believer. It is a great characteristic of the Christian that because we live in hope, we can endure the trials of the present. Anyone can endure present struggle and trials and toil if he is certain that it is leading somewhere. Remember, we talked about this in 1 Peter already, that God is using the trials and tribulations and the difficulties of life and even the suffering to grow our faith, which is more precious to Him than all the gold in the entire world. And our faith ought to be equal precious to us, and we need the opportunities for our faith to be strong. It is the way the athlete accepts the training. You know, I look at these folks every time the Olympics come around. And they'll have these stories about these athletes. You know, they've been training for 8 years. 8 years, 9 years, 10 years. They have been training their whole life for this 2-minute event. And I'm sitting there watching this, and whether they're skiing down the mountain or they're skating on the ice or whatever it is that they're doing, I'm thinking to myself, years of training for just a few minutes of action. How do they do that? I mean, what motivates them to do that? Well, it's a gold medal around their neck, isn't it? Yeah. It's a motivator. Athletes, they will accept the training. And they will do what it takes to be the best they can be. Why? Because they know their training leads somewhere. Or the student. Think about the student. The good student has a vision in the future of receiving a degree, and then another perhaps. And then having this training that will enable them to work in the career field of their choice, something that they love to do, that will give them a better future. And they accept the hardship and the struggle of the studying today because they know it leads somewhere. They know it leads somewhere. And they accept the discipline. They accept the toil. They do the work because I'm going somewhere. Same thing with hope. The confident expectation of eternal life with Christ. And we accept the hardships, the trials, the tribulation because it is growing our faith for eternity. As a servant of God. Well, Peter tells us exactly what to base our hope on. Rest your hope fully upon the grace. Grace that is to be revealed, brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to fix our hope, our confident expectation of eternal life on God's grace, not on my performance. And that's the whole debate, the theological debate in the Christian church. How do we get saved? Is it by grace or being a good person? Most of the world will say you are saved and you go to heaven if you're a good person. A very few of us believe we are saved by grace through faith. We are to rest our hope on grace. Well, what has grace done? Well, grace has brought us justification, that we are declared not guilty. But grace has brought us reconciliation, that we're reconciled to God. Grace has brought us redemption, that God has bought us back through the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace has brought us sanctification, that He would separate us unto holiness. Grace has brought us adoption, that we are the children of God. Grace has brought us the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we can walk with God. Grace will bring us glorification, that we will be with God forever and ever. It is all of God's grace. Our hope, then, must be in God. Our confident expectation of eternal life must be in God and not ourselves. Not our own strength, not our own wisdom, not our own flesh, nor is it to be in others, for they will all fail us. Nor is it to be in the government or some program from the state. In God and His grace alone do we rest our hope, our confident expectation of a better tomorrow and a better future. Rest your hope on grace. That's really the only avenue to salvation, faith in God's grace. He calls us also to be an imitator of God. This is the hard one. As obedient children, verse 14, do not conform yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Literally, as children of obedience, meaning our prevailing spirit and the practice of our life is given over to a lifestyle of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And this obedience to God is part of the elect, part of our life, as a predetermined goal of our calling. Look at verse 2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. So the circumstance of our election, the end game of the election, is obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience is a proper expression of our God-given new life, and really God has every right to demand it. Now, obedience requires two things. First of all, it requires that we know what kind of behavior, including our words, actions, and attitudes, and thoughts, and desires, are righteous and godly, and which are wicked, and that we are to refrain from doing those. Do that which is right and righteous and holy. Don't do that which is wicked and evil. That is the first requirement. Both of those choices are clearly set forth in Scripture, so we know exactly what they are. That's why it's good to be a student of the Word, so that you can know what holiness is from God's perspective, not our own. And second, we have to trust God. I believe we have to come to the place where by faith we believe what God has said, believing that righteous obedience is better for us in every way than is wickedness. We have to come to that place. Is obedience to holiness better in my situation right now, or is sinfulness? What is better? We need to come to the faith part in our life where we believe righteousness and holiness is better. When we choose wicked behavior or words, what we're really saying is, I really don't believe God right now. I don't believe Him. And I believe my sinful behavior will serve me better in this situation then righteous, obedient behavior will. I believe it's better for me to do sinful things and say sinful things than to not. And that's what Peter is basically saying there. He says, don't conform yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance. Before we come to faith in Christ, we're living in ignorance. We think, I just do what I want and I think that's the best for me. Then we come to faith in Christ and we realize, no, what I want to do isn't always the best for me. In fact, it rarely is. And God has got a better way. I think I will trust God and believe what God has said. And after we're Christians for a while, we know the blessings of righteous obedience and holiness before God. And we also know the heartache and the soul ache of disobedience, not only of our own, but others around us as well. What's hard here in this verse is that Peter sets the standard for us just in case we have a mind to appease ourselves with a partial righteousness, holding on to our own pet desires. Notice he says in verse 15, but He who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. See, we would want to appease ourselves and say, I'm going to set up my own standard of holiness and I'm going to get an A+ in that. And Peter said, no, I don't even want you to go there. Don't even think about that. The standard of holiness is God Himself. That's the standard of holiness. The root meaning of the word holy is the Greek word hagios, which means different. God is different. Jesus is different. His standards are different. His word is different. The Christian is to be different, unlike the rest of the world, living in ignorance of God. We're to be different. I think our problem, I was talking with someone before the service, is that Christians have forgotten the holiness of God. We try to rip God off the throne and make Him one like us. And we forget that He is absolutely other. He is absolutely holy and pure and righteous and radiant in His glory. We forget that about Him. We want to make Him, kind of a weak being like us. the consistent command of the New Testament is rather clear about this whole issue of holiness. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God." Why? Your beloved children. You are the children of God. Imitate your Heavenly Father. And that's one of the hardest commands of the New Testament. That one is a stumbling block, to be sure. I'm to be an imitator of God? Yeah, that's what it says. Well, that was the Apostle Paul. You know, what does he know? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Let me ask you something. How are you doing in that perfection thing? How you doing? You perfect? I would ask for a show of hands, but that'd be really embarrassing. There would be none. Although Christ makes us perfect. We are perfect in the Beloved. We are perfect in Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, 11 says, "They," this is our earthly fathers, "for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He," God, "for our profit, chastens us that we may be partakers of His holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless afterward. What does it produce? It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, back to the athlete. Training, practicing holiness. Righteousness. Paul says also in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." You're the temple of God. Notice what he says here, that verse 15, "But he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct." In all of your conduct. It bears to the whole person. The whole person. So, it might surprise you that from God's perspective, it's just as ungodly to appear righteous on the outside, but in your heart harbor hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness, and yet live godly on the outside. That is just as ungodly behavior on the outside. Why? Because God is interested in our heart and what's going on in our mind. Our heart changes behavior. Our thoughts change. Our attitudes change. And our words change. Ultimately, it is all of you or none of you. God wants all of you. All of you. We're reminded by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. That the old things have passed away, all things have become new. So the burning question, therefore, would be, why do I need to be holy? Why should I be? Peter comes along and says, be holy as God is holy. The first question I'm asking is why? Why should I? Why should I be holy? Well, verse 16 tells us, he makes the appeal that this has always been God's purpose in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, be holy, for I am holy." Remember the Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. Be holy, for I am holy. It's always been God's purpose. When He called the Israelites out of Egypt, He did so in order to become their God in a new and special way, a way of relationship that was personal for every man, woman, and child. And He demanded that those who would be in this personal relationship with Him would be holy. We see a couple of verses in Exodus 19, 3 through 6. "And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel." He's speaking to Moses here. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." In relationship. This is before He lays on him the Ten Commandments. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then later on in the Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, verse 11:45, he says, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And in 19:2 of Leviticus, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." In the same way, we Christians are adopted into the family of God, becoming His possession and in a relationship with Him, just like the Hebrews of the ancient past. And that's why Paul could say in Romans 8:15-16, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And because we are the children of God and God is our Father in heaven, we imitate Him. He is holy. And we imitate Him by being holy as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." One of the great hurdles of the Christian faith is to finally understand I'm not my own. I don't own me anymore. I've been bought with a price. We're going to look at that next week. We've not been redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver, but the precious blood of Christ. We'll see that next week. If you are a Christian, you don't own you anymore. If you really trusted in Jesus Christ, He owns you. You are His. You belong to Him. You were bought with a price. And when all of our conduct is righteous obedience, then we reflect the holiness of God. When we stumble and fall into disobedience and sin, the reflection of God in our lives becomes distorted and rather unclear. So, we must seek to live in what and in whom we profess to believe. That's where the rubber meets the road of the Christian life. Do you live what you believe? Do you live in whom you believe? That's practical everyday life. How do you live? What do you believe? Who do you believe in? See, Peter is reminding us, again, here, that trials and tribulations and hard times do not give us a pass to live in an ungodly way. Rather, they compel us to draw closer to God in holiness. Now, the question is, well, how do I do that? How do I do that? Well, first of all, as we've been saying, it is repentance, it is confession, it is a yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. It is humbling yourself to say, you know what, I'm going to cross that threshold and believe that God says the truth and live for Him and live by His standards and not my own. And I'm going to seek more than anything to be yielded to the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit leads me and guides me into all truth. And if I just follow the Spirit, I will become more and more holy. When I follow Ray, I won't. So I got to decide. What am I going to do? Am I going to follow the Spirit, or am I going to follow Ray's lust and desires? I got to decide. I got to make that decision every day. I got to make that choice many times every day. What am I going to do today? How am I going to live? And it really helps to immerse yourself in Scripture, to know what is right, to know what is wrong, to know how the Spirit leads, that the heart desires will be changed, the thoughts change, the words change, the deeds will change, and to be fully yielded to God. Because being holy is the natural outworking of verses 2 through 7. All of those things God did so that we would be holy, so that we would have everlasting life in Him. Do you believe in a holy God? A lot of Christians don't anymore. A lot of Christians believe in a God that, do whatever you want. It'll all work out in the end. Everybody gets saved. Don't worry about it. That's not the God of Scripture. A holy God calls us to be like Him. That's a thought to have in your mind. Am I being like my holy God today? Am I? Am I trying? Even a little to be holy. God says, be holy. Command. Why? Because He is holy. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank You so much for this time and thank you for your word. And Lord, we have to admit that sometimes we forget that you are holy. Sometimes we forget that you see all things. Sometimes we think we can get away with things. Sometimes we don't even bother to think about the practical outworking of biblical doctrine that calls us to holiness. And yet you are a God of holiness and you call us to be like you. Problem is, Father, we are stuck in the flesh, stuck in this life. We are irritated by having sinners surround us. We're irritated because we're one of them too. And so we need your help. First of all, our Father would ask you to help us to see you as you are, high and exalted and lifted up on the throne, in inapproachable light, in perfect holiness. And yet you call us to be like that. We can't. Apart from your help, the saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the leading of the Holy Spirit, we ask for your help that we could be holy and live a life worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this world would see different people. Hagia, holy, different. That they would want to know what in the world has happened to us, that we could share the gospel of God's grace with them. And even though it might be hard and it might be work, which it certainly is, help us to know that like the athlete, like the student, the outcome, the goal, the end is well worth the toil that we put in to be self-controlled and live lives worthy and pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.